The last statement of the book of Judges at the end of chapter 20 is a statement that we have seen many times. A statement that states there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we've looked at the book of Judges over these weeks and months, it's my prayer that you have begun to understand the importance of a king. And not just any king, but the importance of God as king and what happens when God as king is rejected. I hope that you've made the simple and yet profound connection of what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes. And I pray that you've not looked at this book simply in terms of an us and them mentality. Oh, look at how bad they were. So easy, isn't it, to do that? It's so easy as a church to look outside the walls and say, oh, look how bad they are out there, while ignoring sometimes how bad things can get, even among the people of God. That's what's striking here in the book of Judges. These weren't the external enemies, as we come to the end of Judges, that are so severe and they're evil. It is those who are the covenant people of God. And I pray that you've come to see and to recognize that the heart is capable of all kinds of wickedness. That left to itself, it will scheme and it will devise and it will design and it will engage in things unthinkable and unimaginable. You know what Jesus says? Matthew 15, for out of the heart. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. As we come to these concluding two chapters of the book of Judges, what stands out is what was going on within the covenant community, the people of God. The things that should not even have been spoken of in Israel. How sad the saga of Israel. And as we come to the end of Judges, there's much also, as we'll see in a few moments, to be thankful for. But before we get there, we have a snapshot of what Israel was up to. Do you remember where we ended last time? Well, the author of the book of Judges reminds us at the beginning of chapter 20 of what was going on. There was a Levite whose concubine had left him. She'd gone back to her father, and he went after her, and he took her back to himself. And they were traveling along, and as they were traveling, the Levite servant said, well, let's go over here to the land of the Jebusites. And the Levite said, no, we don't want to go there. Those are foreigners. No doubt thinking, well, there's no safety there among the foreigners. Let's go to our own people. There we'll find hospitality. There we'll find safety. There we'll find security. And he finds none of those things. There was no one to show hospitality except a sojourner who had invited him in. And in the midst of the hospitality, we find that the people of Gibeah, Benjaminites, Israelites, they were coming after him. They wanted him. And in what was an evil event, the host of the house offered his own virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. And as we see in chapter 20, they took advantage of the Levite's concubine. They raped her and left her for dead on the doorpost. And the Levite cut her into 12 pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel. Things that have not happened since we read at the end of chapter 19. And so, as we come to chapter 20, we see that Israel, first of all, unites. They united against this abominable act that had taken place against the Levite and his concubine. We read that in verse 1. All the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. One commentator says from Maine to Florida. You get the idea, don't you? And everyone in between, all of the Israelites had come out, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man. They were united. They were united against what they had heard had happened in Gibeah. And they were not only united in their horror of the event, they were united, we're told here, in their effort to strategize. Here was the plan. We see it in just a little bit later on here. We see in verse 3 that the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us how they did this evil." So they hear what happens, and then in verse 8, they gathered again as one man. And here they strategize. 10 men out of 100, 100 men out of 1,000, 1,000 men out of 10,000. They are planning and they are strategizing and they are devising the way in which they are going to unite against the Benjaminites. And all of their provisions were going to be provided for in the way in which the strategy fell into place. They were united. They were of one mind. They were one in regard to how they were going to respond. And then we read once again in verse 11 that they were all united as one man, and they went out again to Benjamin, and here they tried to bring to justice the worthless men who had performed the evil acts against the Levite's concubine. But Benjamin would hear nothing of it. Benjamin stood behind Gibeah. Benjamin stood behind the evil that had been engaged in by the men of Gibeah. And they mustered together, we're told here, 26,000 men, 700 from Gibeah, who literally were able to split hairs. They were so skilled that they were able to target a hair and to hit it. And so they mustered up a troop of 26,000 to face the 400,000 of Israel. Now, it doesn't seem at first glance like there would be any success, does there? It doesn't seem like Israel is going to succeed against the evils of Benjamin, but they were united in one mind. They were united in their strategy. And they were not united in their commitment to fight against Benjamin. The sad note here is that Israel was united. And the good note here is that Israel was united. Why do I say it's sad? Well, they're united against their brothers. Three times in this context, we read that these are the brothers of Israel. It's a real shame, isn't it, that when they had the opportunity to be united against the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Midianites and the Philistines, they weren't united against those enemies. When they were called to take over the land and drive out all the evil nations, they did not do so. But now they're united against their own brothers. We've seen many instances in which they've been engaged against the enemy, but the enemy was external to Israel, and now they're engaged against an enemy that is within. They were coming in action against Israel. Never have they seen this before. They're united in their horror of what has taken place. And it's understandable, isn't it? The extreme nature of Gibeah's crime required an extreme response. But how sad. They had to destroy their own people. They were united. But we see here, secondly, that Israel sought the Lord three times. Three times it says they were united. Three times we're told they sought the Lord. First of all, in verse 18, people of Israel went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" Who's going to go first? And the Lord answers, Judah. What's interesting is that the Lord answers them. They go out in battle. There are 400,000 of the Israelites. There's 26,000 men of the Benjaminites, including in addition to the 700 men from Gibeah. And the Israelites lose 22,000 men. Makes you question, doesn't it? Was God really behind Israel? He told them to send Judah. They sent Judah, and they lose. And then there's the second engagement. In verse 23, we read that they weep before the Lord. They were weeping until evening, and they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." And they go up, and 18,000 casualties this time. It's amazing at this point that they didn't just stop and give up. Even though they had the greater numbers, they had the greatest casualties to this point. Two engagements and two serious losses. And so we read in verses 26 through 28 that they begin to go before the Lord. Verse 26, it says, "Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel." That's the house of the Lord. They came to Bethel and they wept. And they sat before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. And then there's this parenthetical note of great significance, "For the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days." God was in their midst. And they had a high priest who was there, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, who ministered before it in those days. And they prevailed upon Phinehas, and they went before the Lord, and they asked, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." They sought the Lord with burnt offerings and with weeping and with fasting and with a priest before them. Do you find it interesting? Of all the times in which they've cried unto the Lord, all the times that they have sought the Lord in the book of Judges to relieve them from their distress, it appears here that they are sincere in their dependence upon the Lord. He told them, send Judah first. He told them, go up. And now he says, go and I will give them into your hands. But why the first initial defeats? Was it judgment on Israel? Certainly we could say that they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord many times. Perhaps the Lord was judging them in a smaller way than he was judging Benjaminites. That's possible. But is it not also possible that what God is doing here is showing the mystery of his providence? We often judge things by what we see. We're tempted to look at defeats as failure and as winning as great victory and blessing from the Lord. We judge the Lord by feeble sight. We're tempted to think in terms of everything that we see. And I want to remind you that the way of obedience is often fraught with many dangers, toils, and snares. The path of least resistance is often not the design of the Lord, but the delusion of our hearts. The path of least resistance is often not the Lord's design, but the delusion of our hearts. I want to remind you of chapter 17. There, we're told about Micah. Micah, who first of all stole from his mother 1,100 pieces of silver, and then gives it back because he's fearful of the threat of a curse. And she, getting restored all this money to her, was so thankful that she gives 200 pieces of silver for a carved image and a metal image to be made. And Micah has these images in his house, and he even hires a private Levite to come and engage in worship. And everything seems and appears to be working out according to the providence of God. But it was disobedience and rejection of the Lord's commands all the way through. From his stealing to the worship of false images and idols to the hiring of a private Levite who hailed them and headed them in false worship. So things can seem to be working out when really they're not in accordance with God's word. Here, everything's going poorly at first. First two engagements are losses, not successes for Israel. And perhaps the Lord is reminding us here that he is the one who's sovereign. That he is working out his purposes despite the appearance of how things seem to be turning out. And our call and our commitment is to pursue him and depend on him in time of need and not to waver. No matter how things seem to appear, it's our call to follow. Oh, what blessings they had. What blessings Israel had as they pursued Benjamin. The Lord responded to them when they cried to him. Benjamin didn't cry to the Lord, but neither did Benjamin hear from the Lord. And though things seemed to be beyond belief in the first two engagements, Israel had a hearing with the Lord. And not only that, we're told, they had the Ark of the Covenant and they had Phinehas the priest. No, not everything was going smoothly. But they had a faithful priest who beseeched the Lord, and the Lord heard, and the Lord answered. When we walk with the Lord, not everything is going to turn out smoothly. Not everything is going to appear as a great success. But we need to be reminded that we have a faithful high priest. I want you just to look for a moment at Hebrews chapter 10. Because there we're reminded of our faithful priest. Begin reading at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through the flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. We have a faithful high priest. We have confidence and we have assurance. We're often called to count the cost. To remember that the cost of not following Christ is far greater than the cost of following him. Despite the trials and the hardships, we have a glorious hope, because he who promised is faithful. So here we have Israel united against Benjamin. Israel engaged in battle against Benjamin. And then we find, thirdly, that they begin to second guess themselves. They were firmly united in their courage against Israel. Against Benjamin. They wanted to see Benjamin destroyed for their evil. But in chapter 21, what we begin to see is that now they're mourning the loss of Benjamin. And sadly, in sort of a half-hearted way, they reach out to the Lord again, but they don't really wait for his answer. At the beginning of chapter 21 of Judges, we read this: Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly, and they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Now they had time to think about it. Now they had time to ponder what had just taken place. No doubt, early on in the outset of their response to the wickedness of Gibeah, they responded with emotion, but also with conviction at the crime that was committed by Gibeah. But now they're sitting back and they're beginning to realize these are their brothers who they've destroyed. There's going to be the loss of one tribe. They're lacking this tribe in Israel. Oh, what has happened? And so they half-heartedly stay there for a day weeping, and they pray to the Lord what has happened. And we're told in verse 4 that the next day the people rose up early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly of the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now there is a method in their madness. There was only one group that did not come up. And the reason they want to put them to death, at least on the surface, is so they can show how they are judging those who didn't join them in their judgment or the Lord's judgment on Benjamin. But what they really want to do now that they're concerned about the loss of a tribe is provide wives for those who are left so they can secure a remnant of Benjamin for the future. And that's why I say they're praying and they're weeping at this point. It was half-hearted. They never waited to listen to the Lord. They came up with their own plan of action. And so we're told here that they went after those who had not come up in battle. And we're also told that they had taken a great oath early on. We're not going to provide them any wives because we're not going to promote this evil in Benjamin. And so we see in verse 6 that the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. So they decide, well, we're going to go down to Jabesh Gilead. We're going to bring judgment against them. They didn't come up to battle. So we're going to bring judgment against them, and we're going to take 400 of their virgin girls, and we're going to bring them up and provide them as wives for the Benjaminites. And so that's what they do. They get around their own vow by saying, well, we're after all bringing judgment on Jabesh Gilead. But that wasn't enough. There weren't enough women there, and so they were trying to scheme as to how they could provide more wives. And then they remembered something very important. There was a dance that was going to happen at Shiloh, and there would be women coming out to dance. And if they just announced to Benjamin that, hey, there's going to be some women out there dancing, come and take these women for yourselves, then we're free of all blame. Sure, we've made a vow, but we haven't broken the vow because we haven't taken those women and given them to the men of Benjamin. They've come out and taken them for themselves. What a sad turn of events. Here we have Israel, who had been united, who had been dependent on the Lord, who had made a vow to the Lord, and now they're trying to skirt the vow because they're worried that Benjamin is going to be extinct. And so through their scheming and their devising, a remnant of Benjamin survives. Doesn't it strike you strange that Israel was so united to defeat them, but now they're backing off? And the question that I have is, what was the Lord doing through all of this? It's obvious what they were doing. They were doing what was right in their own eyes, but what was the Lord doing? The Lord was preserving a remnant of Benjamin alive. They had endured great judgment, but he was providing a remnant here. Was it a surprise to him that Benjamin was going to have a remnant? Certainly not. Yet it would be from that remnant that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9 that the people of Israel would demand a king. They would demand a king who would meet their qualifications. A king who in 1 Kings 8:20 would be like all the nations. They wanted to be like all the nations around them. And in 1 Samuel 9:1, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, handsome. There was no one more handsome than Saul. And tall he was, one tall fellow. And yet their demand would quickly disintegrate. What would transpire? The one who looked good to them, the one who looked good in their eyes, who would be their man of choice to be king, is the one whom the Lord would leave. And he would raise up another, who the scripture says was a man after God's own heart. That's what we read in the book of Acts. I turn to chapter 13 of the book of Acts. For there we read of a man who is after God's own heart. In the midst of this history, we read in verse 20 that after he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, they asked for a king. God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when that's when the Lord removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Here was Israel. In the midst of their wickedness and sin, what were they doing? What was right in their own eyes. Why? Because they had rejected God as their king. According to their demand, they would get a king, but that king would be deposed by the Lord himself, and the Lord would raise up David, from whom he would bring forth a Savior to Israel, Jesus the Christ, who would sit on the throne of David. Oh, friends, how we are reminded how easy it is to fall prey to the designs and desires of our own hearts. And sometimes how quickly we can think and be fooled into thinking that what we're doing is right. That's where Israel was. Even in their dependence upon the Lord, how quickly they turned to scheme and to devise and to provide a way that a remnant from Benjamin would succeed. Oh, how thankful we can be that God brought forth a Savior, his appointed and anointed King, Jesus the Christ, his Son. And friends, you are part of his kingdom if you trust him by faith. A gift of his grace, not of your will and not of your working. The book of Judges reminds us of the depravity of our own hearts. It reminds us of our great need of a Savior. And it reminds us that God has provided such a Savior in the King that he has established and seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. He's given a king who judges the world in righteousness. May it be that we submit to him, surrender to him, and not to our own sinful delights and desires, but to the King who has come to save us. Every day, every breath we take is given to us by our King. May we learn not to do what's right in our own eyes, but to do what's according to his commands, walking in his ways, delighting in his will, rejoicing in his salvation. And may we, with Paul in Romans chapter 12, learn to hate that which is evil and to cling to that which is good in the light of the glory of the Lord who is our salvation. The book of Judges is a dark book, but its darkness only points to the light of Jesus Christ, who is the King, and in whose ways there is salvation and righteousness forevermore. Let us pray. O gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our everlasting King. And we pray that we may submit and surrender to him, to the glory of your name. We ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen.